Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. As we continue our series of studies in this Gospel, we will read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verse 11 and read to verse 26. So Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. Give attention to the Word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And skipping down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this morning. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus had said this to the 12, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify." In our recent studies, we've seen these words of Jesus fulfilled with great precision. We've seen how he has been betrayed by Judas. The chief priests and the scribes have condemned him to death. And now we see him delivered up to the Gentiles for the execution of the sentence. The Jews, we know, could not legally carry out executions, so they had to bring their prisoner to the Romans. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So here's Jesus. And he's tied up. His face is bleeding and bruised from the beating he received in the house of Caiaphas. And so it is that the Jewish king stands before the Roman governor. Our Lord is about to be judged by the representative of the most powerful king on earth, Tiberius Caesar. Now, to any bystander in that courtroom, here is yet another unfortunate, disheveled prisoner standing before the might of imperial Rome to receive his sentence of doom. But to the eye of faith, here stands the divine Son of God enfleshed, who is about to be invested with all authority in heaven and on earth as mediatorial king. Here in Pilate's courtroom stands the same Jesus who only 2 days before had said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Christ is about to be crowned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we might add Governor of Governors, Messiah the Prince, ruling supreme over civil government. Some 30 years later, the Apostle Peter could write, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:21. But not yet. Not yet. His humiliation must precede his exaltation. Isaiah 53 prophesied that the suffering servant would be taken from prison and from judgment. And so our Lord had to first enter into both. He must first humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, before he will be highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Now Matthew's main focus here in this climactic chapter of his gospel is obviously the suffering Savior. But once again, in today's section, we find him introducing to us some other characters that they play a significant role in the drama. And again, he carefully and very skillfully interweaves their stories with this main story of the suffering Savior. So, for example, we've already considered, you will remember, the stories of Peter, the backslider, and Judas, the betrayer, and we've seen how their stories interact with Jesus' story. And so in this section that we've begun looking at here, we now want to encounter two other characters, Pilate, the governor, and Barabbas, the criminal. And we're going to consider them in turn, the first this week and the second next week, God willing. So we want to consider the king and the governor today, and we'll do that under three headings. First, we want to consider the governor's role. Second, we will consider the governor's examination. And third, we will consider the governor's sentence. The governor's role, the governor's examination, and the governor's sentence. Let's begin by considering the governor's role. What role does Pilate play in our story? Who is this man, Pontius Pilate? Well, the first thing to say simply is that Pilate's name is infamous. His name is infamous. The fourth article of the most ancient confessional document of the Christian church, the Apostles' Creed, says, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate's name would have been largely forgotten to history. Another official of an obscure locality in a lost empire, were it not for the despicable role he played in the drama of redemption. For 20 centuries, the name Pontius Pilate has been a byword, like Judas or Caiaphas, synonymous with the sufferings of the Son of God. After all, it was by his command that these sufferings were legally executed. Now, we could say a lot about what the history books have to say about Pontius Pilate. For instance, the contemporary Jewish historians Josephus and Philo describe Pilate as evil and unscrupulous. But really, Scripture is quite enough to tell us what kind of man we're dealing with here. Let me just give you one reference. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It speaks of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. You get the idea? We're dealing with a wicked man here. Pilate's name is infamous. But the second thing we notice here is that Pilate is the governor. He's the governor. This title, governor, is repeated no less than 8 times in this section. He is a powerful earthly ruler, governing on behalf of Tiberius Caesar himself. And it's important for us to see that as such, Pontius Pilate in this text represents to us civil government, just as the Sanhedrin before represented church government. And notice that our Savior was tried by both. By both the church government, the ecclesiastical government, and also by the civil government as well. Both these powers are legal powers, lawful powers. Romans 13:1, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Indeed, in John's account of this trial, Jesus said to Pilate, John 19, verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. So there's this remarkable irony in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at together this morning. And the irony of this trial is that this governor has his authority from the very prisoner that's standing before him. Isn't that interesting? We have to therefore ask, who is sitting in judgment upon whom? The governor is being governed by God, and while he's motivated by his own evil purposes, he is carrying out God's sovereign plan of redemption. Don't you love that verse in Proverbs? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. But once again, to the human eye, thirdly, Pilate is the judge. Pilate is the judge. Verse 19 says he was sitting on the judgment seat. The judgment seat. You ever thought that Jesus might have been secretly assassinated by his enemies in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, or perhaps lynched by the Sanhedrin's mob as Stephen was in Acts chapter 7? But God saw to it that there would be a due legal process so that his son could be shown to the world as innocent and yet condemned for sin. You probably know, if you remember anything about your history classes back in childhood about the Roman Empire, the Roman legal system was famous. It was famed throughout the ancient world. It still is, in fact, for bringing order to the chaos of the ancient world. May have been wicked judges like Pilate, but at least records were kept, witnesses were summoned, verdicts were reached after a due process. That is the way it would be with Jesus. God would have his son's trial and execution performed openly to the world and not under cover of darkness or done in a corner. And Pilate here plays a key role as Jesus's judge. And not only is he infamous, and not only is he the governor, and not only is he the judge, but finally he is also the executioner. Pilate is the executioner, or at least his minions are, soldiers under his command. Pilate has the power to crucify. How else would Jesus have borne the prophesied curse of being hanged upon a tree, of having his hands and feet pierced, as the Psalm said, and as the prophet said, pierced for our transgressions? How could that have happened had he not been given over to the power of Rome? Again, we see the hand of God providentially directing the drama of redemption, using even the infamous Pilate as governor, judge, and executioner. A word of application. This is not the first time that civil governments have sat in judgment upon Christ. We see the same across the world, don't we? We see the same even here within the United States with increasing boldness. And we can so easily become afraid and anxious of civil government, and we can become angry at the governors and the judges that God has established over us and the perceived power they sway over the church in the land. This is, of course, especially obvious in nations of our world where civil liberties have been eroded or just have never really existed. We've been seeing lots of examples of that, haven't we? In our Sabbath school hours, we consider the mission field overseas. There are thousands of African pilots, we might say, or Chinese pilots, or Middle Eastern pilots, and they're all playing the same role, aren't they? As governor, as judge, as executioner over Christ's sheep. And like their Savior, they suffer silently. But being united to the Savior, who overcame them all, they too shall overcome. My friends, God has a purpose for the pilots of this world. We've considered Pilate's role, but remember who it is that sovereignly assigned him that role in the drama and gave him his script. God is sovereign. God is in control over all civil governments of the world. Pilate's role. Secondly, we come to the governor's examination. The governor's examination. And I'd invite you to look again at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Matthew's account provides actually much less information about Pilate's examination than some of the other gospel writers, but he comes straight to the point with the judge's question. The judge's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this question really gets to the heart of the message of Matthew's gospel that we've been considering all these months and years. And that question is, what is Jesus' identity? Who is Jesus Christ? My friends, Jesus is the king. He is the Jewish king, descended from David. You may remember the very first chapter of Matthew, the genealogy, and it shows us Jesus' lineage. He has been anointed by the Spirit and power at his baptism, and he has been driving out his enemy Satan and subduing his people's hearts to his rule ever since. His kingdom is not so much a territorial land grab or an effort to oust the Roman from Palestine, but rather it is the reign of God in people's hearts. That's the kind of king Jesus is. But that's not what the Romans heard. When they heard the phrase, "King of the Jews," That word king raised all kinds of red flags to the Roman occupying forces, and the Sanhedrin knew it. You see, the judge's question is tied very closely to the Jews' accusation. The Jews' accusation. Look at verses 12 and 13. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Now, Luke, in his account, spells out the Jews' accusation more precisely. Listen to Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That helps you understand why Pilate asked this question, doesn't it? Are you the king? Really? Are you the king? Are you claiming to have some kind of power, political power, here in Palestine? That question sure caught Pilate's attention and explains why he asked this question. This was, of course, a potential threat to Imperial Rome. Here stands before Pilate a rebel leader, perhaps. And certainly this is worthy of Pilate dropping everything and giving this trial his urgent intervention first thing in the morning. But what is Jesus' response to the Jews' accusation? Jesus' response. "It is as you say. It is as you say." It's a very brief answer. You might think perhaps this is Jesus being evasive in some way. We've seen Jesus use this brief answer in reply to his enemies before. You remember when Judas was asked in the upper room, when Judas did ask in the upper room, "Is it I?" Remember what Jesus said? "You have said it. You have said it." When Caiaphas asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus replied, "It is as you said." And here, when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "It is as you say." Now, I would submit to you, this is not Jesus being evasive. He's not trying to elude the question as if he's trying to confuse his interrogators. Jesus, rather, will not cast his pearls before swine. He will silently go as a lamb to the slaughter, only breaking the silence to solemnly affirm the truth that has been proclaimed by each opponent. But the remarkable thing about this, and the remarkable thing to Matthew and to Pilate, it's not Jesus' response at all. Rather, it's Jesus' silence. Look at verse 14. "But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." Pilate wants more than this one-line answer. "Do you not have more to say?" Jesus replied not one word. Not one word of defense against this torrent of accusations leveled against him. And Pilate, we read, marveled greatly. That's a positive statement. He's impressed. Where now are the protests of innocence that he's used to hearing? Where are the pleas for mercy? "Don't crucify me!" None of that. Silence. Jesus could easily have exposed his enemy's lies with a word. But no. Just as our Lord was silent at his first trial, so now he is silent in his second. And all this again begs the question, why? Why does Jesus remain silent? Well, for one thing, he is fulfilling Scripture. Once again, Isaiah 53, 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus is fulfilling Scripture here. But for another thing, Jesus is personally innocent of sin, so he could have defended himself. But remember that Jesus stands in this courtroom by the decree of God in a very different capacity. He stands before Pilate in his office as the sin bearer. Now, we've seen this before, but let me say it again. Ever since the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord Jesus took the cup of wrath from his Father, he is officially guilty of our imputed sins, and therefore he does deserve to be condemned. Jesus stands at the bar of justice, not for himself, because he deserves it, but rather in the place of sinners. He was born under the law, Galatians 4:5, the law which we have broken. And what does the Bible say about our status because we have broken the law? It leaves us speechless before our judge. No defense can we mount to excuse ourselves as we stand before the judge. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3:19. Listen carefully. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's people like you and me. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why was Jesus' mouth stopped in Pilate's judgment hall, in face of all these accusations of sin? It's because he had become legally guilty before God as our sin bearer. The theologian George Smeaton explains this, quote, though personally sinless, Jesus really, and not nominally, occupied the sinner's place. Hence the silence. He was not there in his personal capacity, but in his official capacity as the representative of sinners and the voluntary sin bearer. He was then making a real appearance at the bar of God, of which that earthly court of justice was but the foreground. He was personally innocent and officially guilty. Let that sink in. What an unspeakable indignity for the Holy Son of God to stand before this wicked governor to answer for crimes he did not commit. But he did that for you, Christian. He did that for you. He did it so that you, the wicked sinner, would not have to stand before the Holy Son of God to answer for crimes that you did commit. That's what's happening here. And once again, in this trial of our Savior, we have a foreshadowing of the day of judgment, but with the roles reversed. Think about that. The future judge of all the earth here stands at the bar in the place of sinners, and a sinner pronounces judgment on him. The only thing that can possibly explain this is that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My friends, like Pilate, we should marvel greatly at Jesus' silence. But your marveling should really outstrip his. And especially when you consider that his mouth was stopped so that yours will not need to be stopped when you stand before him as judge someday. While he was being accused, Matthew says, by the chief priests and elders, he said nothing. Christian friend, do you not stand accused by your accusers? Do you not stand accused by all the demands of the law under which you were born? Are you not accused from time to time by your own conscience or by the great accuser himself, Satan, whose name means accuser? And so perhaps, though you're a Christian, you struggle with guilt. Well, if that's you this morning, remember that Jesus has taken your sins upon himself, and he was silent, and he was condemned so that you might not be silent, but that you can protest your innocence before the law of God. Christian brother or sister, if your sins have been laid upon this silent sacrificial lamb, and if his righteousness has been credited to you by faith, then you are no longer legally guilty of sin. You are, to use a technical term, justified. Declared innocent in the sight of the law. That's good news. That's the gospel. And my friend, if you are justified, if the judge of all the earth has declared you to be innocent in the sight of the law, you don't need to be silent. You don't need to be silent. Your mouth need not be stopped, but you can boldly say this with the Apostle Paul from Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, we have here the governor's role, and we have the governor's examination, which shed such beautiful light upon the gospel of saving grace. And that brings us, thirdly then, to consider the governor's sentence. The governor's sentence. There are several things that we should notice here about the sentence that is passed upon our Lord by this governor. The first is this, Pilate's conclusion. Pilate's conclusion. Pilate must come up with some kind of verdict. And Matthew indicates, I believe, that he is persuaded that Jesus is indeed innocent. That's certainly clear from the other gospel writers as well. It's a very important thing to see that Pilate, the governor, considers Jesus to be innocent. As Pilate hears the accusations of the Jews, he knows that they ring hollow. You see what he says in verse 18, or what Matthew says? For he knew, as Pilate knew, that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was not ignorant of the dirty politics that are being played out here. He's a seasoned politician himself. He can see clearly what's happening. He immediately perceives this Jesus, whoever he is, must be a rival to these Jewish leaders' status in their community, and so they want him bumped off. It's quite simple. He can see that, clear as day. But whether or not Jesus was a viable threat to Rome's status is another question. So Pilate weighs the evidence against Jesus, and you almost wonder if there's some kind of irony in Pilate's question. Are you the king of the Jews? Really? Can the might of Rome really be threatened by this disheveled Galilean, bruised and bleeding from the beating he's taken? Is there mockery in Pilate's voice? Are you the king? Really? That's certainly suggested by the fact that Jesus' royal claim would shortly become the further butt of mockery for the soldiers in verses 27 to 31. And also of Pilate himself in his written charge nailed to the cross in verse 37. And of course of the Jews who mock him as a so-called king on the cross in verse 42. You, the king of the Jews? Yeah, right. They all enjoyed cruel joke at Jesus' expense. As one commentator has written, in the eyes of his enemies, Jesus cannot possibly be a king if he is undergoing this kind of treatment. And yet, it is precisely these things that will secure his kingdom. Jesus may not seem like much of a threat to Rome right now. Absolutely not. But he's on the eve of his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of lords. And actually, in less than 300 years, the entire Roman Empire had formally at least converted from paganism to Christianity. So great was the transformation that the final pagan Caesar of Rome, Julian the Apostate, is said to have cried out on his deathbed, "Thou hast triumphed, O Galilean!" But it didn't look that way that morning in Pilate's courtroom, did it? All that lies in the future. And for now, Caesar's representative in Judea is forced to ask in verse 23, "What evil has he done?" And later in verse 24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man, this righteous man." But there is another very interesting witness to Jesus' innocence. That's Pilate's conclusion. But secondly, under this heading, Pilate's consort. Pilate's consort. Look at verse 19. Matthew is the only person that records this. "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So in the midst of this courtroom scene with Jesus on trial, as the Jews are baying for his blood, a rather unlikely person enters the scene to stand up for Jesus. Pilate's wife. Think about that. In this momentous scene at the crossroads of history, as judgment is passed on the King of the universe by wicked men, God sees fit to insert this interesting little cameo of an unnamed Gentile woman. And it's a very timely interruption from God. This dream, we must surmise, was no ordinary dream. It apparently conveyed to her that her husband was at that moment trying a case, the defendant was innocent, and that Pilate would suffer if he had anything to do with this innocent man. So picture the scene. Here's the most powerful man in Palestine. He's sitting on his judgment seat. He's about to exercise his executive power in the most momentous case of his career. And he gets a call from his wife. At that moment. And yes, of course it was important, dear. It was a call that should have awakened Pilate's conscience. Many a great and influential man in the public eye has narrowly avoided personal disaster by listening to the timely advice and wisdom of his wife. But Pilate isn't one of them. Here was an opportunity for Pilate to extract himself from his share of guilt in the greatest crime in history. But he listened not to the facts of the case, not to his wife, not to the supernatural message from God that she bore, but rather he listened to the insistence of the loud majority. So we have Pilate's conclusion and Pilate's consort, and we also have Pilate's cowardice. And there it is in verse 15, it talks about this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. We're going to talk about that in our next study, God willing. And Pilate apparently hoped that they would ask for Jesus and he could wheedle his way out of this dilemma he was facing. It's not how things panned out, though. Let's read again verse 20 and following. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' The governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' They cried it all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" And get this. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." So Pilate is making noises to the courtroom about releasing Jesus. But he's instead swayed by the mob. Pilate saw that he could not prevail. So politics won the day. Pragmatism won the day. He fears the mob. A tumult was rising. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows it. The right thing to do, the right and just judgment of this civil court is crystal clear. But instead what we find, as is so often the case in our world today, the truth is decided by the majority. We might say that a national referendum is held and the majority have spoken. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. How many Christian martyrs there are to politics, both in the civil arena and the ecclesiastical, and how often does the cause of Christ and of righteousness and of truth get shouted out by the mob? The sheer volume and insistence of the media, of lobby groups, of powerful and influential public voices drowns out the silent Christ. And actually drowns out cowardly politicians who ought to know better. And so it is that Pilate's cowardice leads to Pilate's complicity. Pilate's complicity. Pilate's verdict is innocent, but he's about to condemn Jesus to death at the insistence of the mob. But before he does so, he tries to remove his complicity by a pathetic gesture of non-culpability. Look at verse 24 again. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." You read that and you have to ask again, who's really on trial here? Is it Jesus or is it Pilate? Pilate has just been trying to get Jesus to protest his innocence, but now he's doing it for himself. "I am innocent of this just man's blood." Jesus, the king, in his majestic silence, has wrung from Pilate, the governor, a protestation of personal innocence that he was refused to make for himself. Jesus won't protest his innocence. Pilate has to do it for himself. And so Pilate's sentence upon himself is, "I am innocent." Oh, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not. He's complicit. Complicit. Pilate does what our first parents did long ago in the garden. What we all do when convicted of sin. He engages in a good dose of blame shifting. He uses the same phrase actually the priest did with Judas back in verse 4. "You see to it. You see to it." My friends, how though will Pilate ever cleanse himself of the crime that he has just been complicit in? He washes his hands. A futile penance is performed by Pilate, just as Judas before him had cast the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary, hoping that that might somehow atone for his complicity in the crime. But the blood guilt of the Son of God, my friends, is not washed away with a simple hand washing. It can only be erased by the Savior's blood. And so finally we see Pilate's condemnation. That is Pilate's condemnation of Christ. Verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Jesus is condemned. And no sooner is he condemned than his atoning blood begins to flow. Jesus has been declared an innocent man, and yet he has been reckoned to be guilty. And once again, we must ask in closing, why? Why? The Dutch scholar Herman Witsius explains it to us this way. He writes, Pilate indeed acted unjustly in condemning, in compliance with the clamors of the people, a person whom he himself had acquitted. But God, to whom judgment belongeth, by the mouth of Pilate, rightfully and lawfully condemned Christ as loaded with our crimes and bound to suffer in our stead. And this, by condemning the surety, absolved us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Once again, behind the scenes of history, we catch the glimpse of another court. The supreme judge of all the earth is reckoning the Holy Son of God guilty as the sin bearer. Jesus is the sinless sin bearer, and that truth is publicly pronounced by a legally certified human judge in real space-time history. And all this happened in the most public manner imaginable, before the whole Jewish nation at Passover, to show us all how God may be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So, we've considered the king and the governor this morning, and what transpired between them has secured your salvation. What's the application? Marvel greatly. Marvel greatly at the eloquent silence of your Savior as he lays down his life for sinners. I want to close with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 38. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as his judge? Answer, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Are you still exposed this morning to the severe judgment of God? If you are, then let me encourage you to come to Jesus by faith and receive his condemnation as your own condemnation. Have you trusted Christ? If you have trusted Christ this morning, then rejoice that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord God, may we marvel greatly at the silence of our Savior Jesus. We know, O Lord God, that his mouth was stopped. There was nothing he could say in his defense, because you had reckoned him guilty of sins we have committed. Sins that we could all name and list. Sins that we can vividly remember. Sins that maybe haunt us. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, that by faith your Father has transferred our sins to Christ in our place, that he may be silent before a judge, and so that we might open our mouths to sing with joy of sins forgiven, to open our mouths to tell others of this glorious gospel of free grace, and Lord, also that we may stand firm against the accusations of the law, which does not condemn us anymore, that we may stand against the condemnations of our conscience, O Lord, which we likewise can send to the cross. And that we may stand and speak openly against the accusations of Satan, who stands to accuse us daily, that we too might send him to Christ, whose mouth was stopped, that we might open our mouths in praise to you. O Lord God, we praise you for the gospel. Forgive us, O Lord, when we treat it lightly. Forgive us, Lord God, when we substitute it for other things. And enable us, O Lord God, to cling to Christ, the sin bearer, that we may stand in him. We ask all of these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.